like to begin by thanking Jim. He is the source for our study this morning. To give everybody a little bit of context, we're going through the book of Acts in our Wednesday night Bible class. And some of those who are down in classes downstairs probably wouldn't understand where this topic is coming from if I didn't make a brief statement or two regarding why we're going to be considering the subject that we are this morning. Jim was teaching our class. He was on the rotation in the book of Acts upstairs. And one of the questions that he brought to our attention was a question that wasn't found in the book. Personally, those who sit in my adult class know that I'm a fan of questions that aren't always direct and aren't always copied directly from the scriptures and make us think a little bit. But he asked a question that wasn't found in the book about some statements that Stephen made, and it came from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Some statements that Stephen made that seemed to stand in contradiction to things that Moses said. And he pointed out that unbelievers like to take what they call contradictions and what they say are inconsistencies in the Bible, and they latch on to those because they do that at every opportunity, claiming that it weakens the integrity of the Bible. And there's no doubt that the claim that the Bible makes is bold. Absolutely. You look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And the implication of that statement that Paul makes there is quite clear. If this is God's Word, then there is an all-powerful, all-wise, supernatural being to which every person who has ever lived is one day going to have to give an account. And if that's true, then my life shouldn't be found in contradiction to the things that come from God's Word. Now, the only way for an honest person to consistently remove that obligation of living by God's Word is to deny the existence of God. And since the words in this book claim to come from God, then the case for God's existence is weakened if critics or unbelievers can look at God's Word and say this all-wise, all-knowing God made some mistakes in the Word that He claims is perfect. If there is an erroneous statement that's made here, then God is not all-powerful. And therefore, it weakens the case for God. I stand by the fact that God knows all things. And I stand by the fact that God perfectly communicated His will flawlessly to mankind. And that product is, of that communication, is the Bible that you and I have in our hands. But there is something that we need to be aware of. There is a human element involved in the Bible that you and I have. And when you throw a human element into things, as most of us know, it has a tendency to get messy. And it has a tendency to go awry. That's what it is to be human. Oftentimes, to mess things up. Now, with that said, the Scriptures breathed out by God perfectly and flawlessly. And the men who were involved in its initial communication, they did so free from error. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a statement from there real quick that Peter makes, an observation regarding the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In its initial communication, Scripture was given by God flawlessly, perfectly, and completely. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by a human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So in a sense, that which was divine mixed with that which was mortal. And God, through the Holy Spirit, used the working of the Holy Spirit to communicate through men His perfect and complete Word. And I believe that these spoken and written words are the very words of God. Now, here's where the problem comes into the mix. We don't have a single autograph that is an original copy of any of the books of the Bible. There's not a single one. And so, what happens, of these 66 books that we have, those who were involved in the transition process or looking at the originals and making copies and sending them forth, while God governed the apostles and prophets who communicated His Word, those who made copies, those who translated it to various language, God did not divinely inspire them. So you throw into that process where God communicated His Word divinely, you throw a human element into that. And when you do that, you're going to have issues. You can imagine how one small mistake by a copyist would cause a whole lot of problems, because it would continue to grow exponentially as more and more copies of that erroneous translation or erroneous copy was made. And so the reality is that while God's Word is perfect, there have been a lot of mistakes by men in the translation and copying transmission process. The Bible that you hold in your hand, it does have mistakes in it. Not mistakes that were made by God, mistakes that were made by man, inevitably because of man's involvement in the transmission and preservation process. Now, on the surface, that may sound very scary, but don't let that cause you to be afraid. What I'm saying is that when it comes to serving God, that there's going to have to be an element of faith involved, even when it comes to following God's Word, how we got the Bible. You may or may not remember actually, today marks my second year completed here with the church. But you may remember several months ago, maybe a year ago, I preached a series of lessons on how we got the Bible, and I remember it being three or four different lessons. There is a deep and logical process that is involved in determining the words that were translated and brought forth into the Bibles that you and I have. Don't think that this is something that was just slapped together by a bunch of men without any deep thinking involved. There is a very logical and deep process involved in determining what the original authors wrote and what has been preserved in our Bibles today. And if I remember right, there are only five passages of Scripture in the New Testament about which it can't be said with certainty that this is what the original text said. That's powerful. None of those have any doctrinal implications at all. Five passages about which we can't be sure they weren't found in the original copies that were handed down by the apostles and prophets. No doctrinal implications in any of those. And the rest of Scripture has undergone a microscopic process of determining whether it was part of the originals or not. And the evidence is there that would convince a non-biased and honest person that what we have is the original copy of what the apostles and what the prophets spoke from God. I'm not going to bore you with the details of that process. I ended up actually cutting that sermon series short just from what I gather seemed to be a general lack of interest in that process. However, if you wanted some excellent reading material on the subject, I would recommend a book by Neil Lightfoot called How We Got the Bible. And it breaks it down in a simple way that's easy for the common person to understand. You read that book, I can just about guarantee you that it will strengthen the confidence and the faith that you have in the integrity of God's Word. But if you want to know more about that process of how we got the Bible, then read that. I'm not going to bore you with the details. But enough about that. I know that's a long aside, but those are important things that we need to hear and that we need to recognize. What I want to look at this morning are some passages that Jim brought to our attention in our class Wednesday night. And I'd like to try to help us understand better perhaps some of the inconsistencies that on the surface appear to be there in the statement that Stephen made in Acts 7, and then reconciling that with some of the history that Moses gave in the first five books in the Bible, particularly in Genesis and in Deuteronomy. Before we begin that process, let me just say there is a tendency. There is a tendency when you're looking at passages of this nature to ignore them and to pretend they don't exist. Maybe it seems like there's an inconsistency in the text, and we kind of just skirt over that because we don't like the thoughts that it puts into our head. Or perhaps something is said that is difficult for us to understand, that doesn't have a clear interpretation on the surface. And so we skirt over that because we don't want to perhaps invest the time or the study in digging into the issue and determining what did the writer mean, what did God mean. Look over at John chapter 8 real briefly. John chapter 8 real briefly. There is a tendency to skirt over and to just simply bury our heads with some of the more challenging passages of Scripture. But that's not a very good approach to dealing with the Word of God. And as Christians, we are to rightly divide and rightly handle the Word of truth. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8 verses 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." When it comes to God's Word, there is nothing here that we should run from, ignore, or overlook. Doing that creates doubt, and it weakens our faith. Jesus said, you shall know the truth if you abide in my word. The truth is what sets you free. And what normally undermines faith, such as passages like this, it needs to be brought into the light of God's word. Truth cannot and must not be afraid of being looked at under the microscope and examined and critiqued under the microscope. And as Peter said, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And then as Jesus said, when you do that, you'll know the truth and you'll find freedom and your faith will be strengthened in that process. Let's start to set the stage by reading from Acts chapter 7. This is the passage that is under our observation this morning, Acts chapter 7, particularly verses 15 and 16. This is the infamous sermon that Stephen gave before the Jews. And he's given a very short summary of a very long period of time. That's something y'all's preacher doesn't know how to do. He's telling them of Israel's history. All of the Jews that he is preaching to would be very familiar with the stories and the history that Stephen is recounting. Let's read those verses, Acts 7, 15 and 16. He talks about Jacob going down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The question that Jim brought to our attention was Stephen's statement in verse 16, naming Abraham as the purchaser of the land of Shechem. Now, the issue with that is whenever you go to Joshua 24, 32 and 30, verse 32, listen to what Joshua says as he's giving a record of the history. Now, when they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, there's the place in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. They became an inheritance to Joseph's son. So there you see the rub. There you see the alleged contradiction. Who bought the burial land in Shechem? Stephen says it was Abraham. You go back and you read the writer of the book of Joshua of Israel's history said that it was Jacob that bought the land in Shechem. Contradiction? Well, that's what we want to find out as we consider this for a little while this morning. Before I even attempt to answer that, there are some minor details that need to be reconciled. Dick and Robert, if y'all would y'all start handing out those sheets that I gave you? I was baffled as I sat down and tried to reconcile the different accounts, and it took me a while to really get a grip on everything that I was reading. And I'm handing out some printed copies, or they're handing out some printed copies of scripture references. We're going to consider five different scriptures, and you're just simply not going to be able to bounce back and forth to the different scriptures that we're going to look at. I've got them all printed out on a single page. Take them if you like. If you don't, just continue to pass them on. But you'll be able to follow me much better. You won't be trying to find your way to these different passages in your Bible. You can follow them along on the reference sheet and at the same time look at the chart that I'll have on display and listen to me as well. But we're going to consider here as we read a few of these passages some various details that are going to help us get a better understanding of this passage. And to the King James, New King James, and ESV Bible translation users, I apologize, but these are from my preferred translation, the New American Standard Bible. But we're all on the same page, and that's really all that matters. But this helped clear up my understanding of everything. See, I always thought the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the 12 sons of Jacob, were all buried in one location, that is, the cave of Machpelah, alongside the matriarchs. However, that isn't the case, as I really started studying this issue. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried at the cave of Machpelah, but the 12 sons of Jacob were buried at a separate location, that's Shechem. Those passages that are on the sheet and the chart above are going to bear out this evidence. We're going to consider a few things here. The location, the purchaser, the seller, and who was buried. And Robert, would you mind bringing me one of those so I don't have to flip around in my Bible and waste a whole bunch of time as well? I should have held on to one for myself, but all right, let's read this passage, and let's just consider some evidence that's going to help point us in the right direction. We're going to consider the citation of the passage, the location, the purchaser, the seller of the land, and then the person that was buried there. Let's start in Genesis 23, the first passage on your sheet. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in that field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for possession, in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now this is the transaction that was made for the tomb of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. This was the purchase of the land on which the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and so forth and so on, were buried. Okay, you can see that the location is the cave of Machpelah. The purchaser, very specifically we're told, was Abraham. The seller was Ephron the Hittite, and Sarah was the one that was laid to rest there. Let's read the next passage, and we see we didn't read the verses where Abraham purchases this for 400 shekels of silver, and then after that he lays to rest Sarah there. Let's read the next passage in Genesis 49. Then he that is Jacob charged them and said, as he's preparing to die, I'm being gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it is purchased from the sons of Heth. So as Jacob is dying, he gives instruction as to how his burial is to be carried out as well. Now remember, at this point in time, Jacob and his children are in the land of Egypt. They fled there, leaving the land where they were previously at because of the famine that had come on the land. And we saw know God's providential hand in preserving Jacob and making him great there, putting him at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's able to preserve him and his family. And Jacob's very specific as he approaches death about the plans for his burial. The location, the cave of Machpelah, purchased years ago by Abraham, his grandfather. It was sold to Abraham by Ephron the Hittite, and there Jacob would be laid to rest beside his grandfather, grandmother, mother and father, and his covenant wife, Leah. This is the family tomb. Now, when we get to Acts 16 in a few minutes, this is not the same piece of land that Stephen is going to refer to. Stephen's going to refer to a separate piece of land, but he's going to refer to Abraham as being the one that purchased it. Let's read the next scripture. That's going to actually describe that transaction of the purchase of the land of Shechem, separate from the cave of Pelah. Genesis 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. There he came from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched the tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. Okay, this is a different transaction. And you'll notice because it's a different location, it's a different purchaser, and it's a different seller. And there's no mention of this being used as a burial ground. We don't find that out until we get over to the book of Acts. The location was Shechem. The purchaser was Jacob. The seller was Hamor. Let's read the fourth verse on our list, which comes from Joshua 24. He says, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt to Shechem, in the ground, piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became an inheritance of Joseph's sons. So once again we see the details. The location was Shechem, the purchaser was Jacob, the seller were the sons of Hamor, Hamor the father of Shechem, and the one who was buried there, we're told, is Joseph. This is after Egyptian bondage. Israel had been in Egypt for several years prior to this. Now when Joseph died, he told his brothers not to leave his body in Egypt. He did not say, take me back to the family tomb. Jacob said, take me back to the family tomb at Machpelah. Joseph said, take me back to the land that God has promised to give our fathers and to give our family and bury me there. The only problem with this, none of his brothers were going to be around to be able to fulfill that command that he was leaving to see that he was buried in the promised land. That was going to have to be fulfilled many generations later, but that story would be told, that command would be handed down to the children through the years. And whenever the children of Israel finally do leave Egypt, they carry Joseph's bones, and they bury him in the land of Shechem. And finally, as we read the last verse in Acts 7:15-16, we see a little more information revealed. Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, and this is where you see the alleged contradiction or inconsistency. Two different transactions, two different purchasers, Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah. Jacob bought the land of Shechem. Acts 7:16, Stephen, as he's preaching, he says, Shechem is the location. The cellar was Hamor, which is consistent with everything else we have. Those who were buried there, he simply refers to as they. But the purchaser, he doesn't identify as Jacob. He says Abraham was the one that purchased the land in Shechem. But the account in Genesis 33 and Joshua 24 say that it was Jacob that purchased the land. We need to realize, just on the surface, who the they is. They doesn't refer to Jacob. They refers to the 12 sons of Jacob, the father of the children of Israel. They were the ones who were buried at Shechem. Remember, Joseph didn't say, take me to Machpelah. He said, take me to the promised land and see that I'm buried there. Jacob made the very specific request, I'm to be buried with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah. And so we're looking at two different transactions, two different burial places, two different purchasers. So you may be completely confused, but here's the clear picture of the entire situation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with their wives, were buried in the cave of Machpelah that Abraham purchased. The 12 sons of Jacob were buried in the land of Shechem, which Jacob himself had purchased. So let's think about Stephen's statement in Acts 7:16, and this is where all the confusion comes from. Stephen says Abraham bought it. Joshua says Jacob bought it. Who purchased the land of Shechem? There are several ways this discrepancy can be explained, and one of them Jim actually brought to our attention in class. It's possible that there could have been an early scribal error. That's the reality. Remember the human process involved in the transmission of scriptures. An early scribe who was copying these manuscripts could have simply changed Abraham's name to Abraham. And that could have thrown a wrench in it, because further copies that would have made would have propagated copies that were mistaken by the scribe. While that's a potential explanation for this, it does leave a lot of problems, and it doesn't make for a very convincing argument. The reality is that can be the case, but as I say, it doesn't do a whole lot to just convince us and to explain away the issues that were involved. But if there was a mistake made, we need to realize it wasn't made by God or the apostles or the prophets. It was made in the transmission process by a man who's prone to mistakes. There are better explanations, I believe. Here's one such better explanation. Some believe that Stephen was speaking about Abraham in the genitive sense. Now, those who are English teachers, or maybe who have taught English in school, can probably understand this point just from that phrase. For everyone else and for myself, it has to be explained a little better. That is, when he said Abraham, he stood for or was referring to a descendant of Abraham, but he substituted Abraham's name in there. And this isn't unheard of in Scripture either. Remember when King Rehoboam took the throne over from his father Solomon? The people of Israel came to him and said, are you going to lessen the bonds and the persecution and the work that Solomon placed on us? He says, give me some time to think about it. He sits down with his father's advisors. They say, you need to lessen the workload. He sits down with his contemporaries. They say, you need to make the workload harder. He takes some bad advice. He calls the people back, and he says, if you thought it was bad under Solomon, my father, just you wait till I get started. Listen to the people's response. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. That's David being used in the genitive sense. They're speaking to King Rehoboam, but they're substituting and using David's name to refer to one of David's progeny. And it's possible that the same thing was being done by Stephen. When he said Abraham, he was using it in the genitive sense and was actually referring to Jacob, who in the Old Testament we see was the one that seemed to make the purchase of the land of Shechem. The last option, which to me makes the best sense, can be inferred from Genesis 12 if you turn over there and look at that passage real quick. Genesis chapter 12. See, we have to realize that when we read the Bible, we're only ever reading part of someone's story. When we read about Abraham, we're only reading about those events that God saw fit to reveal about him. Significantly more happened in his life than the few excerpts that are revealed to us in Scripture. In Genesis 12, Abraham sets out with his family for the land that God had promised to one day give his descendants. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. It's here in Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, that God first appeared to Abraham and said, "This is the land that I'm going to give you." What does Abraham do whenever God appears to him in Shechem and makes this promise to him? He said he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Now, under these circumstances, and as I said, the Bible doesn't tell us the whole story. It tells us what we need to know or what God deemed for us to know. But under these circumstances, it would have been logical for Abraham to have purchased the land of Shechem, where he built that altar in the land that would one day be his family's. By purchasing the land, Abraham could be ensured that the Canaanites, who were told was in the land, would not be able to thus desecrate the land because it would have belonged to Abraham. And so it's possible, because this was a very significant event. This is the first time in the land that Abraham is one day going to receive that the Lord appears to him and said, "This is part of the land I'm giving you." It's so significant that Abraham stops and builds an altar there. It would have made good sense for him to purchase the land to keep that altar from one day being desecrated. When Jacob comes there in the land of Shechem that we read about in Genesis 33, many years later, that ancestral claim on the land of his father Abraham likely would not have been honored. You go over and read about the purchase of the cave of Machpelah. It was ratified in the presence of many witnesses. A very formal process so that Abraham would be able to show evidence and his descendants would show evidence that their forefather purchased this land. When he goes back, Jacob goes back to perhaps make this claim on this land in Shechem. They don't honor it. And so what Jacob has to do is Jacob has to purchase the land of Shechem that is Abraham, his grandfather, had bought again. It's an often forgotten fact that Abraham and Jacob, their lives overlapped. Abraham was 160 years old when Jacob was born, and he lived 175. That means he would have spent 15 years of his life with Jacob. Now, if Abraham was anything like any other grandfather that has ever existed, then he entertained his grandchildren by telling them stories. Abraham, the father of the faithful, would have told his grandchildren stories about God. He would have told them about the promise that God had made him and how it led him into the land of Canaan. And it's possible that he would have told Jacob about the first time that God appeared to him and said, "I'm going to give you and your descendants this land," when he entered into the land of Canaan. And maybe he told Jacob about purchasing that land at Shechem. Maybe Abraham told Jacob that story. Maybe he didn't. Maybe Jacob remembered that story. Maybe he didn't. But Jacob went out of his way, when you go to Genesis 33. Jacob went out of his way to purchase the land of Shechem. Do you know what he did when he bought it? He erected an altar. That's the same thing Abraham did whenever he was there in Shechem and received that promise. Maybe he remembered what his grandfather had told him, and he understood the significance of that land. And so he went out of his way to buy it, and then he builds this altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Did that have anything special to do with the story that his grandfather probably told him? Can't say with any certainty, but I would like to believe that it did. It's quite possible that Jacob, before Jacob ever purchased the land in Shechem, that Abraham did so many years before him, because that land was important to him, and Jacob would have wanted it to stay in the family. And so when he goes to claim that land from the people of Shechem, he has no evidence that shows that it was purchased by Abraham, so he has to buy it again. If that's the case, then Stephen's right. Abraham did buy the land, and so did Jacob. There's another discrepancy in Stephen's sermon. We're not going to have time to look at that, though. Now, you may or you may not, as we skip through all of this, you may or you may not be content with some of the potential explanations that were put forth to help smooth over the contradictions that seem to be there between Stephen and the Old Testament writers. But regardless, they are potential explanations. And it's possible that any one of those were what were intended. We're so far removed from that, we can't be certain. It'd be nice if God always spoke to us so clearly. If he always said with clarity the things that he intended for us to know. That's not always the case. And so for times, there are instances where explanations like this will have to be our smoothing over of what seems to be a contradiction. But what's ultimately important is my response and your response to the times whenever we just don't see things as clearly as we want to see them. And you might be thinking, this is the most boring and useless lesson that I've ever sat through. And with me, that goes probably a long way in saying something. And while I will agree that this might not be a lesson that particularly appeals to certain types of Bible students or certain types of Christians, I will very strongly argue against the fact that a lesson or a study like this is far from useless. You might be thinking that it's no good. But what Satan seeks to do is constantly undermine the faith that we have. The faith which we are told to equip ourselves, to guard ourselves from the darts of Satan. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He began to undermine her faith in God. And maybe he uses small instances like this where texts seem to kind of run together and then diverge and not agree with one another. Maybe he uses instances like that to try to weaken the faith that we have. So let me encourage you, and Jim, I thank you for bringing this to our attention because you took us to a place we don't like going. And that's important because we read passages like that and we don't forget them. They stay in the back of our mind and they nag us. And whether we recognize it or not, they undermine the faith that we have. And the faith that we have that this is God's Word. And so let me encourage you, whenever you come across passages and questions like that, always, always ask the question. Always bring it into the light. Truth has no fear of scrutiny. By its very nature, it can't. Bring your doubt into the light and investigate them, and you'll almost always find that there is an answer to the question. Secondly, be willing to walk by faith. You know, after Jesus died, Thomas, one of his apostles, says, unless I can put my hands on his, where the nails went in on his hands and his feet, unless I can reach up and touch his side where he was pierced, I'm not going to believe. Jesus came to Thomas and the others, and he said, touch him. Here they are. Physical evidence that this is the same man that died on the cross and that lived among you and walked among you for 3.5 years. But then he said to Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed is he who believes not having seen. And there are going to be times in our life, in our walk with God, where that's simply going to be what we need to do. We may not understand. The answer may not be clear to us. You hold on to that. If God sees fit, then one day he'll reveal that to you. But we need to learn to walk by faith. That's our job. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Loving God, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, first and foremost, and for the love that he had and given his life so that we might be redeemed and bought back and restored to you. We thank you for your word and for the strength that it gives us as we walk here on this earth, for the direction that it provides, for the answers and the comfort and the peace that we find in it. We realize, Father, that things aren't always as clear as we would like them to be as we read and as we study and as we grow. We pray that we might not be a people to shy away from the troubles that we come across. But may we open up your word and bring those doubts and concerns and questions into the light. May we examine them there, knowing, Father, that truth has no need to bury its head and to overlook things that may seem challenging. But may we study your word and open our hearts and minds and look for the answers and the evidence that you have left behind as a testimony to your truth. Father, whenever those answers don't suffice, help us to walk by faith and give us the strength that we need to continue on trusting in you, knowing that it's not our job to have all the answers to all the questions, but it's our job to simply follow where you lead. We pray that you give us strength as we strive to do this each and every day, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.